followed throughout the life of Christ in the Gospel of John, we continued as we concluded the study of that book with the burial and resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven, where he was made king over his kingdom and high priest as well. Jesus established the church, his church, and we have occasionally contrasted that to denominations which have been established by men. Now we want to conclude this ongoing study by recounting the reasons that the church is precious in God's eyes. And so let's begin with the very first one. The church is precious in God's eyes because he originated it. It came from him. Consider the following seven related facts as we go from the scripture reading that was given to us and amplify a little bit on what it means to have all spiritual blessings in Christ. First of all, it means that he chose certain ones in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he expects those to be holy. Now, when we say that, we do not mean that he chose each one individually. We'll explain what that means. The concept, the fact that there is a body, the fact that there was planning is the case, but we're not saying that he chose somebody to be saved or lost before they were even born. That's a different concept altogether. He predestined those, that is us, to be his sons through Christ. Not individually and personally again, but all of those who are in Christ belong to him, and he has given them certain things. They were ordained to receive certain things as a result of that. Salvation is by grace. We do not earn it. God makes us acceptable. But again, we want to notice how this occurs, because some in saying this go too far. But we want to keep this in mind. It is by grace, although there is a way we have to accept that grace. And then Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, where we left off in the scripture reading, let's read those two verses. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. All that God has offered is through his grace. He did not owe us this. He gave us this, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So this salvation that God foreordained, that there would be a group of those who would be saved, this group would be in Christ, they would be in his body, they would be in the church. All of these would receive his grace and accept it and have salvation through the blood of Christ. But how is that distributed? All of these that we have looked at are absolutely true, but some people want to draw a line and then say there is absolutely nothing that Christians do to receive salvation. Well, all of these that we have looked at are true, but there is more. First of all, we must hear the word of God. God does not come down and while you're at work someday and say, hey, I want you to know that I just saved you through Jesus. No, it doesn't work like that. We hear of the gospel, we hear of salvation, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. So we hear the word of God. It is made known to us. Romans 10:17 teaches the same concept. So we must hear of it and obey it. Yes, there is a response that God expects of us. He doesn't just pick people out and say, I saved you and tell us about it. No, there is a gospel that has been given that contains the good news to which we can respond, but we have to hear it and obey it. And let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Verses 26 through 29, which tells us about that. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to say in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We respond by faith, but faith causes us to hear, or when we hear, causes us to obey and do something, and that is to be baptized into Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, which, by the way, Peter was probably referring to in Acts chapter 2, verse 39. The promise is unto you. This is the promise made to Abraham concerning salvation, and Abraham had the gospel preached unto him and responded. But God always expects a response. It is by his grace. It is through faith. But faith causes us to be obedient, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And this is what has a reference in Galatians 3 and verse 29. Then we become part of the one body. When we hear the word of God and we obey the word of God, we are baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, then we become part of the one body, which Paul goes on to talk about in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, where he says, and he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And let's also go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, which ties together some of these same points that we have been making. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink in one Spirit. So we have then all of these things that are included in all spiritual blessings. We have heard the word. We have faith as a result of the word. We are baptized as a result of knowing that God has designed for us to do this in order to be placed into the one body, the one church that belongs to Jesus. All of this God originated. This is not man's plan for salvation. This is God's plan for salvation. It came from him. He did not ask man's advice on how to unify both Jew and Greek or Gentile. He did not ask our advice on how to get all true worshipers into the one body, which is the church of Jesus Christ. He didn't need to consult with us. He already had the plan. Let's go to Ephesians 2, because I referenced the fact that Jew and Gentile are in one body, and that's found in chapter 2. For beginning with verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, which, by the way, was the law. And in a parallel passage, Paul says that the law was nailed to the cross. It died. It was done away with. It was taken away. And that was what divided Jew and Gentile, and so that middle wall of division is gone. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So God didn't need our advice on how to make both Jew and Gentile one. Now let's go to Ephesians 3 and beginning reading with verse 3. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The mystery? Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace that God gave me by the effective working of his power. So God had that planned all along. We've seen it in Ephesians 1. We see it more in Ephesians 2. We see it again mentioned here in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. God thought of the church all by himself. He thought of the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile in that one body over which Jesus is head all by himself. He didn't ask our opinions, and he doesn't need our advice in forming different denominations rather than sticking to the body which he planned and which he created and which he originated. He did not need our help of thinking of the church, preparing for the church, establishing the church, but we do need to recognize what he has done in doing that and staying away from what he has not done, which is originating denominations. We don't have any authority to change anything that God has done. Remember, Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. So the first reason then why the church is precious to God is because he designed it, he planned it, he originated it. But the second reason we want to discuss this morning is the church is precious in God's eyes because he planned for it in prophecy. He let us know about it in prophecy. Since God created the idea, the concept of the church before the foundation of the world, and therefore, by the way, it is not a spur of the moment thing as premillennialists teach and believe, he could adequately give prophecies because he had planned it that long throughout the centuries that it was coming. And we do find that he did that, just to notice a few things. In the days of the Roman kings, as Daniel interpreted the prophecy of King Nebuchadnezzar. In the days of those kings, God would set up a kingdom which should never be destroyed. That's a prophecy of the church. Jesus was the seed of David, prophesied of in 2 Samuel 7, 12, and 13. The reason we're not taking more time on these is that we have already looked at these and spent time on these, so we're just refreshing our memories. So Jesus was the king of the seed of David that was given his kingdom. When he ascended to the Ancient of Days, as described in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, and as actually witnessed in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Once again, Peter makes mention of this kingdom on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, he mentions the fulfillment of this when he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body," that's 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, "according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." And so that is what was fulfilled when Jesus ascended into heaven just 10 days previously, and which is now proclaimed on the day of Pentecost. God prophesied of the church, the kingdom, the body of Christ, the temple, the house of God. These are all terms showing different aspects of the same thing. The church, the kingdom, the body of Christ. These are all the same as declared in the scriptures. And so then we see that the church is precious unto God because he designed it. He originated it before he created the world, and he determined certain things that would happen and certain blessings that would be in that body, the church, and available to those who hear and believe and obey the gospel. But it is also precious to him because he planned for it and prophesied of it throughout the centuries. The third reason we want to notice this morning is that the church is precious in God's eyes because of the price paid for it. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. "Therefore," and this is part of Paul's message to the elders at Ephesus, "therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." The church is not a social institution. It is not a club. It is not an organization. It is what God planned for eternity and which he purchased with his own blood. The blood of Christ purchased this body. Consider another passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. And this is a passage that is about Christ in the church, but it also is paralleled to a marriage between a man and a woman. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." He gave himself for it. He gave his blood, as we saw in Acts 20 and verse 28, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkled or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So the church is bought with the blood of Christ. And for that reason, he washes it and cleanses it. Notice the reference both to blood and to water. He has purchased the church with his blood, that he might sanctify it by the washing of water by the word. If this is not a reference to baptism, what is it? If this is not a reference to baptism, what is it? The blood and the water are said to do the same thing. The water cleanses us. The blood cleanses us. Both work together in tandem and at the same time. The blood does its work when somebody is baptized, not when they believe, not when they repent, but when they are baptized. Let's notice another couple of scriptures. Not only Acts 20 and verse 28 compared with Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, but also let's consider Acts 22, 16 and Revelation 1, 5. Paul, or Saul as he was called at that time, had been a persecutor of the church, but he had been proven to him that he was wrong in his persecution of the church and wrong in his estimation of Christ. Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he answered, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute." Well, it would be hard to imagine that you could be told that the thing you believed most strongly and most fervently was wrong. But that's what happened with Paul. What he had believed about Jesus was wrong. He didn't think Christ was real. He thought he was an imposter. He didn't believe he was the Messiah. He was dead wrong. And he also thought that he should persecute his followers, the church. But he was wrong about that too. And so for 3 days, Saul sat contemplating the error of his ways. And eventually, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias was sent to him, and he already knew now that Saul believed, and it is obvious that Saul had been repenting for these 3 days. He had been fasting and praying, and so there was only one thing left to do, and Ananias told him, "Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And that is the way that you call on the name of the Lord, by being baptized. It is the way that you also demonstrate that you believe. We believe when we have done what the Lord said regarding salvation and what God said was to be baptized. But we find there is something else that washes away sins. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, Saul was told, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." But in Revelation 1:5, as part of the greeting, the second sentence says, "To him," meaning Christ, "who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." So we not only see the water and the blood tied together with Acts 20 and 28 and Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, we see it tied together in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 and Revelation 1, 5. We also find it in John chapter 19 and verse 34. It's interesting to read this. I don't know why not to tie this to the other passages that we have read. But we find in John 19 verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. Now we know that's a sign that death has occurred when the blood and the water separate. But they came out together. And we find the blood and the water working together when a person is baptized in order to have forgiveness of sins in obeying and being baptized. No wonder the inspired apostle wrote 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Let's notice, not only did Peter speak on the day of Pentecost and talk to them and say, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins," which is the gospel, by the way. Not only did he say that then, but later on he wrote toward the end of his life in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the flesh, the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That water, that baptism, that can save us? Yes, but we know why from having read the other passages. That's because at that point, the blood of Christ washes away sins. Just being buried in water would not do it unless faith were in evidence and repentance had been accomplished. But at that point, baptism now saves us because it is tied to the blood of Christ and sins are washed away by the blood at the moment of baptism. Yes, the church was precious and is precious in God's eyes because he originated it, he prophesied it, and Jesus paid the price for it, paid his own blood that we could be washed and cleansed by it and be added to his body, the church. All of these things God has done. Now there's four more, Lord willing, that we want to look at next week for why the church is precious. But these are sufficient, even if we never said another word about it, to show why the church is precious in God's eyes. The question for people to ask themselves this morning is, have I been washed? Have my sins been washed away by the blood of Jesus or not? If not, then you need to repent and be baptized, obey the gospel, because God gave it for all. But you have to make the decision. You have to do the deciding. God is not going to force you into the kingdom. He doesn't want servants by force. He wants servants who come in love and thankfulness and obedience to his will. If you're ready to obey the gospel and you know and understand what we have talked about this morning, we encourage you to respond at this time. If you are already part of the church, we pray that you understand how precious the church is to God. He planned it. He prophesied of it. The blood of his own son was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We should always be grateful to be part of that one body, the church. And if you have not been glorifying God as you should in that body, we invite you to come too if you need to while we stand and while we sing.